Well, good evening, everybody. If you have your Bibles, please take them out. If you need a Bible, there are Bibles underneath the seats, but I'd highly recommend it. And turn to the book of John, chapter 13. Now, as we get to these chapters in John, it's interesting because all the way up to chapter 12, through chapter 12, John has focused on Jesus' public ministry, the 3 years of public ministry of Jesus. But now, starting in chapter 13, going through chapter 17, and actually a little into 18, he really just looks at one night. Just a very short period of time. And so we get in John's gospel details that we don't get in the other gospels. And what's interesting is John is, at this point in his life, he's 90. And so the other disciples are gone, they're passed away. They've run their race, they had finished their race. And John's the last living apostle, and he's able to look back now. And this section of scripture is different because we have seen John record Jesus' public ministry, and now that's over. And what we're looking at in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 is the intimacy of his private ministry to his disciples. And so I've always noticed, without really thinking about it, that if I just read through the Bible and I get to this section of scripture, it seems like I come alive more. And I realize that it's because we are being taken into a very personal, intimate account that John gives us of his time with Jesus. And his personal, intimate account in his time with Jesus was a time where it was just time that he was sharing with his disciples right before he's going to die. And so we're going to be pulled into this time, John's recording of this intimate time, but it's also for us now. As John records it, it's for us to be drawn into this personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And so I hope that your relationship with Jesus is like that. As we see John, the way he describes his relationship with Jesus, the love that he's experienced and encountered in Jesus, the love that he was sharing with others, that he would just so earnestly desire for other people to know the love that he knows, to be drawn in to the fellowship that he has with Jesus. And so that's what's ahead of us here in the two chapters, Lord willing, that we're going to get into tonight. I'm going to have to be very disciplined to finish these two chapters because there's so much in there. But Lord willing, the plan is to get through 14. They're shorter chapters than some of the ones that we've been through so far. So let's jump right in as we pick up this intimate account of Jesus with his disciples. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." I love that description of Jesus' death. He says, this is a particular hour. So you may recall in John chapter 2, in John chapter 7, both of those accounts, Jesus was saying, "My hour has not come yet." And now he's saying, "It's my hour." And what he's saying is, this is the time that he describes it as departing from this world to the Father. So that's how Jesus describes his death. And that's how we can look at a death of a believer. The death of a believer is departing from this world to be with the Father. And that's really our goal. That's really what we're living for. That's where home is. That's where life is. The time here that we have, it's about serving the Lord. And Jesus is actually going to say that next. We're going to see that. But this is not heaven. Praise the Lord. And thank God that He blesses us with things that we can enjoy in this world. But ultimately, everything is tainted. And as human beings, we are constantly faced with trouble and sorrow and hurt and pain. And that's part of it. But it's not always going to be that way. One day we're going to depart from this world and be with Jesus. I love that description. But what's interesting is he's telling his disciples, and this is something so important to John. He records this, and he's saying that Jesus loved his own. So the personal relationship of his people, and particularly at this time, it was his apostles, the 12 and now the 11 that we're going to see in a second. But the intimacy that he had with them, the closeness. And really, that's what it's all about. Sometimes we forget that, and we think Christianity is just about doing a whole bunch of stuff or not doing a whole bunch of stuff. And really, it's being in a loving relationship with our Creator. And when we get that, that changes everything. When we understand that, the way we live our life is much different. And sometimes it's something we have to grow into. Because Peter did, didn't he? Peter, one of his famous lines was that we are to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus had to teach him, show him, explain to him, because he was one who didn't understand the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He understood his own work and effort. And that's a miserable existence when we don't understand the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Meaning we don't understand it's about what he has done for us, not what we do for him. We do for him because of what he's done for us. It's almost as if we can't help it. We do for him because we love him so much. We can't help it. But when we switch that and reverse that and we try to do to make him pleased, to do to try to make him like us, when we try to merit or earn his favor, it's a miserable existence. There's something noticeable about someone who understands God's grace. There's a lightness to them. There's a freedom, there's a joy, there's a peace about them. Peter didn't have that at this time. And we're going to see that. But he grew in that. And so, as we look at this, notice John. And he wants us to know right off the bat that Jesus loved them to the end. What does that mean, love them to the end? Well, the word end could mean to the end of his life. Or it could mean for all eternity. I think both really make sense. Jesus was about to die, but Jesus also loves us for all eternity. And this is what John wanted us to know. So in verse 2, it says, "And supper being ended, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." Now, what a bummer, huh? You get this first verse, and you're all warm, and then there's Judas. There's the devil. And that's how it is being a Christian in this world. There's beauty, there's glory, there's goodness, but always, all around that is Satan lurking. And so, the recognition that John, he put this story here, this account here, because it was so dramatic to him. And as he writes later, so much later, after the event that this happened. So, you know, 40 years later, maybe, after this event, you get this feeling that John was really bothered by what happened with Judas. That's something that's a little different than we see in the other Gospels. You get this feeling that John couldn't just get over this hurdle of what happened to Judas. And we've been studying Judas. We talked about Judas on Sunday the last couple weeks. And this tragic figure that John brings up and he points out to us. And here he notes specifically, I like how it says, as supper ended. And you remember that was the Passover meal. And you remember how amazing and beautiful that was. And Jesus, they're communing and fellowshipping and instituting what we know as communion. And just spending a long, extended time of fellowship with his disciples. But in all of that scene, you have Judas there as well. And it says that Satan, or it was already in the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. And so in verse 3, it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going to God. That's also a statement of his deity, because Jesus came from God, he's going to God. It's saying that he wasn't created, but he was there with the Father, that he and the Father were the creators. He came from that eternal existence. He's going back to that eternal existence. And while he was here on this earth, that he had been given the responsibility to carry out the Father's will on earth. So then in verse 4, it says that rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. This is what Jesus is doing. And after that, he poured out water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel which he was girded. And then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Jesus is saying that he's doing something that has a deeper meaning that he doesn't understand, but he will. And Peter said, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I do not wash you, you have no part in me. And Peter said, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. That's important to note there. And you are clean, but not all of you. Speaking of Judas. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and he sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and I say well, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you what? If you do them. So this is amazing. So the scene is, and chronologically, we find that this is where the disciples were arguing in the upper room at the Passover supper with Jesus about who is the greatest. And Jesus begins to wash their feet. This would be something that the slaves would do. This would be something that the servants would do. This is why Peter was so shocked when this was happening. So they're all reclining, and different than the famous painting that we see in the Last Supper, where it's just one table and they're all facing us. This was more of a U-shaped type of table, and they'd be sitting on the floor. And there would be positions next to the host that would be sort of the positions of honor, sort of like a wedding where you have certain tables and, you know, the wedding party sits up front maybe, and then you have people closer to the bride and groom sitting closer to them. It would be like that. And so John, as he's recording this, he's sitting next to Jesus. And as he's sitting next to Jesus, they're sort of all reclining on each other. They would be on their right or on their left arm, eating with their right hand. And as they would be doing that, it'd be long. It'd be long. It'd be intimate. It'd be close. It'd be talking a lot, sharing a lot. And as that is going on, the disciples start arguing about who's the greatest. And Jesus just gets up and starts washing the disciples' feet. And Peter's shocked about that. Peter is told that, Peter, you don't get it. You don't understand. But see, really, the disciples should have already washed Jesus' feet. But now he's doing that. They're not doing that. Remember, they're arguing about who's the greatest. And now Jesus is doing that. So customarily, Jesus shouldn't be the one doing that according to custom, because he was the highest person, the highest ranking person, so to speak. They are all followers of him. And so as Jesus starts washing Peter's feet, he's shocked about that. And what Jesus is doing, he says it's an example. Meaning this is not something that's an ordinance for the church, right? Feet washing is not an ordinance. Really, the only ordinances that we have are baptism and communion, the things that we're commanded to do. This is not. This is something that's to be an example. Jesus was teaching them and showing them something. Now, some people have feet washing ceremonies and things like that. That's not wrong to do that. It's just, if someone makes you feel like the church should be doing that, that's wrong. But if somebody wants to do that and they're using that as a way to express something or teach something or something, that's neither here nor there. That's fine. But the point is, this was an example. What was it an example of? A couple things. So the first thing, and the obvious thing, is Jesus is teaching his disciples how they're to live their life. And he's sort of foreshadowing his departure and what it's going to look like for them to live their life as followers of Christ when he leaves. And so he really has to ingrain in them that being a follower of Christ means that they're not to be on power trips and try to conquer and have hierarchies of power, but they are to be servants. And they are to treat other people not even as we would want people to treat us, but even better than we would want people to treat us. And so he puts this example, and they're shocked by it. But then we get in there, we get this teaching where Peter's like, well, if it's good to wash my feet, and you're saying it's good, well, why don't you wash my head and wash everything? So he's thinking, if feet washing's good, then a whole bath is better. And then Jesus gives this amazing teaching of something that's so important for us to understand. Jesus is saying that to be bathed means to be cleansed. That is a positional statement for someone who has become a believer in Jesus Christ. He's using this to explain that it is like a bath of forgiveness, a one-time transaction where one has been washed and cleansed of their sins. And that's why Jesus makes a big point of this. Because Peter says, well, there's more then that has to happen. And Jesus is saying, you've already been cleansed. That's the point. Once you're positionally cleansed by faith in Jesus Christ, that is a one-time transaction where your sins have been washed away. But what is this feet washing then? So Jesus is saying to Peter, you've already been cleansed. Your sins are washed away. You don't need that again. There's no more atonement. He's foreshadowing. There's not going to be a continual need for atonement and forgiven. It's going to be a one-time transaction. But as an internally, spiritually cleansed person whose sins in the eyes of God have been washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ, that same person goes through life and sometimes gets dusty, right? You've, through the week, it's Wednesday. So you've probably got a little dust on you from the world, right? You've interacted with dusty people. You've interacted with people that have may have you brushed up against them and you just feel yucky. And that's what he's saying. He's saying now to wash one's feet, what Jesus is doing is a picture of how the church can be used in one another's lives to encourage those who have accumulated dust by going out into the world and living their life in a world that is fallen and under the dominion and control of Satan. So he's also foreshadowing the need for the church. The church to encourage one another, to build one another up, to restore one another in cases like that. He's talking about what Hebrews 10:25 talks about, not to forsake the meeting of one another together, as some have done, but then he says, even more so as the day approaches. Meaning that things in the world will progressively get worse. And that's what Jesus explains in the Sermon on, or the Olivet Discourse. He's explaining the time from when he comes the first time and leaves, establishes the church, until the time he comes again. He says in this Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, in Mark 13 and Luke 21, same account, he says that things are going to be progressively worse. And so the church is to be there to help encourage, to build up, and to stir one another up to love and good works. Hebrews 10:25. To stir one another up. So the church and the body of Christ, if done in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, will become this amazing blessing to the body of Christ. And that's why it's so important for the church to be under the power of the Holy Spirit, because the church and church people can be discouraging when the church is to be encouraging. We don't want this to be a place where people get beat up even more. And they come out from the world and now they get punched in the nose in the church. And I'll tell you, that's going to happen, right? Because we're all fallen sinners. Just be very conscientious about not doing that. To be an encourager, a blesser, a builder up. And the only way that we can do that is that we're surrendered to the Holy Spirit and living in a way where our desire is to glorify God. Now, this is a huge thing in our day and age. Because as we pointed out before, the church is dramatically shrinking. Dramatically. And that's a true church of people who have a worldview that's biblical, not just a building with a bunch of people in it, but people who are following Jesus by following His Word. Did you know that's the only way to follow Jesus? So we're seeing that shrink. And the symptoms of that are being felt in our country. And even the church does not, in many cases, realize that so goes the church, so goes America. As the church has become infected with the world, America has experienced the effects of that. And the Bible tells us that our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age. It's a spiritual battle. So what we find now is there's much talk about fixing the problems in a political way. And I'm here to say that the only way America will be fixed is if the church is fixed. Because you could be conservative and even a Republican and be morally debauched. Do you know that? That's possible. And that the problem is not just conservative views. The problem is authority. Who is our authority? Is our authority Jesus? If He's our authority, then everything else takes care of itself. And so the hope for America is the church. But what does that say for us? If you're a born-again believer, you are the church. Are we, or just say you? And I'll say me, so keep it personal. Are you building up the church? The church, when it is strong, will make our community strong, our family strong, our nation strong. It's the church. And so many times and so often people will, as Christians, not see the priority in their own life to build up the church and then go off into rants about political problems. And I want to tell you, it's the church must be strong. We must be about building up the church. And do your responsibilities politically. That is important. And bring your voice into the marketplace or into the public arena. But put your energy and effort into building up the church. If you want to affect your community, build up the church. And it's no accident that the church is weak and worldly. And we are seeing the results played out in our society. So, I want to show you one more amazing thing. Jesus, in this little account of washing feet, He also gives a foretaste or a foreshadowing of His whole ministry. Verse 4, He rose from supper. At the Last Supper, He was enjoying intimate fellowship. And He got up. It's like He got off His throne in heaven. He rose from supper. having fellowship with the Father. He rose, and then it says he laid aside his garments. Jesus, seeing it now? He laid aside his glory and took on earthly clothes. And then it says he took a towel and girded himself. What does that mean, he girded himself? Girded means he sort of wrapped himself in it or tucked it in somewhere. It's sort of like if you're going to do dishes, so to speak, and you just tuck a towel in here so you can, like, you know, use it to wipe your hands off or wipe the counters off. But what he's doing now, and what this is showing us, is he's going to work. He's come off his throne in fellowship with the Father. He's laid aside his garments, his glory. He's come as a human being and put on our clothes. And now he's girding himself because he's going to work when he comes into the world. And then it says in verse 5 that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel in which he was girded. And this pictures how Jesus has cleansed us and washed us of our sins. But look at verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and he sat down again. So that's Jesus going back to the Father and sitting at the right hand back on his throne where he is right now. So an amazing picture that we see of the ministry of Jesus in this display of washing the disciples' feet. Now, this is a little risky because of time, but I think it's important. If you will travel with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. It's risky because time's sake, but I'm going to get into this because it's important. So, Peter is there. We saw Peter's role in this washing of the feet. We see Peter's struggle with humility. We see Peter's desire to be in control, in command, to accomplish, to do everything on his own. But the thing is, he finally got it. This is so encouraging. Look what he says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." Here's his exhortation. "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." Remember, Jesus said, "I'm going to do this as an example. "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed in humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time." Turn back with me. So Peter, I believe that's coming partly from this experience that Peter wrote that to fellow believers. So now, we pick it up in verse 18. It says, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture might be fulfilled, He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. What does that mean, lifted up his heel against me? And by the way, he's quoting from Psalm 41, verse 9. So that phrase is interesting. I had to look it up, but what I found was it comes from a horse who lifts up its heel to kick the one that's feeding it. Have you ever heard of don't bite the hand that feeds you? So it's kind of like that. And so this is a prophecy that there would be this lifting up of a heel and a kicking back to Jesus of a particular individual. In verse 19 it says, "Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am He." Now remember who's writing this. John is writing this as one who now believes. And part of his belief is because Jesus is saying things before they happened, and then they happen. And this is adding, he's recording this because this is one of the things that's adding to his belief. Because he remembers and he's noting that Jesus kept saying these things that were going to happen before they happened. And I believe now because he said those things and then I saw them happen. And I want you to believe too, because I'm telling you, I wouldn't believe if they weren't true and if they didn't happen, but they did happen and I'm telling you about it, so I want you to believe. It's pretty much what he's saying. So verse 20, it says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me." Now think about that. Think about what your calling might be as a believer if whoever receives you receives Jesus. That means starting with John and the apostles and then to the church, it means that we are to be representations or representatives of Christ to the extent that if someone would receive us, it would be receiving Christ. Because they would be receiving the words of Christ, the gospel of Christ, the testimony of Christ. That's what we are coming with, and that's how we've been transformed. And Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says that we have, as believers, the ministry of reconciliation. Every believer. So if you ever thought, well, I don't know what my gift is, and I wonder what my gift is, and I don't think I'm good at anything, and I don't have anything. Well, you have the ministry of reconciliation. For sure you have that. So do that and see how that works out. But do it in the power of the Spirit. But that's amazing. He's saying as we come with the gospel, then a person's reception or denial of it will be the reception or the denial of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 21, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in his spirit, and he testified. And he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. And now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That was the writer of this book, John, his favorite term that he liked to refer to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. In verse 24, Simon Peter therefore motioned to the disciple that Jesus loved and asked who was of whom he spoke. So as we step into this scene, it's like Peter's on the other side of the table, John's next to Jesus, and Peter's motioning to him. Who was it? Who's he talking about? I love this because we're really getting in there. And they're just like us, aren't they? You ever at Thanksgiving dinner, somebody does something obnoxious, and you look at somebody and go, did you see that? I don't know what the motion is, but he's like doing some kind of signal, like, psst, psst, hey. And then Peter probably didn't want to ask him because Peter keeps saying the wrong thing. So he's like, John, you ask him. You ask him. So John asks him. In verse 25, leaning back on Jesus' breast or chest, he said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. That would be like what we would know as a toast. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. So that's different than we've seen before, because this is not a demon. This is Satan entering him. Satan will also enter the Antichrist. And then Jesus says, what you do, do quickly. Notice Jesus is still in full control of this event. Satan entered him, and Jesus is telling him what to do. That's important, because as we've been pointing out, Jesus is in full control of every single one of these events, even to the point of death, where he gave up his spirit. Nothing was taken from him. To every detail that we see, Jesus is in full control, demonstrating his sovereignty over all of these events. Verse 28, but no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. Some thought because Judas had the money box, that Jesus said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Apparently that's what was going on with the money. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. So Judas is out of there. He's going to do what he's going to do. The wheels are set in motion for the crucifixion. And in verse 31, it says, when he had gone out, Jesus says, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. So five times glorify or glorified is mentioned in two verses. And then he said, and of course when he's talking about being glorified, he's talking about his death on the cross, which the disciples really, really didn't understand at this point. And so Jesus says, little children. Isn't that amazing? These are grown, strong, burly men. And Jesus is calling them little children. I don't think they had a problem with that. Because as strong and burly as some of you may be, the love of Christ melts our heart. And if Jesus were to say to you, my little child, that would warm your heart. This is affection. This is a term of endearment. It also puts them in the loving care of the Master and Creator of the universe. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. Uh-oh. What are you talking about? What do you mean a little while longer? So this is not something they want to hear. You're going to be glorified and all this. And little children, I'm not going to be with you much longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you can't come. So now I say to you, in regard or in light of the fact that I'm going away, here's what I'm telling you. A new commandment, which the word new means fresh. It's not a brand new commandment. It's something sort of freshened up. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So think about that. This is what Jesus is saying. I'm going to go, and now this is what you are to do. Because I'm going, this is now what you do. And they experienced what Jesus was saying from him, so they would know what he meant. So he's saying to them, and he's saying to us, we're to love each other the way Christ loves us. Did Christ shut himself up towards people? Did Christ return evil for evil? Did Christ disdain people or despise people? Did Christ avoid people or not want to interact with people? This is the thing. This is the whole thing. Jesus has said, you want to be evangelistic? Love the brother and sister next to you. I don't know how that all works. I just know Jesus said that. You want to have a revival in the church? Love one another like Christ loved one another. This is convicting. Has the church gotten cold or stale or resentful or bitter? When that happens, we have crushed the work of Christ in us and through us. We are grieving the Spirit. We are quenching the Spirit. And there's a reason that it is difficult to do this. It's because Satan does not want us to love one another like Christ loved the church. He doesn't want us to do that because when we are fighting and bickering and hating and arguing and all of that, then Satan wins. The church is weak. The church is done. And so Jesus says, hey, I'm going, do this. Love one another. If you do this, people will know you're my disciples. That's heavy, isn't it? So we need to guard our hearts from bitterness and jealousies and hurts and things that would cause us to not want to interact with the body of Christ anymore. Isolationism is not Christian. That's why we are not to forsake the meeting of one another together. And that's why we often want to do that. Because it's hard to love one another, but we can only do that in Christ. And when we have the love of Christ, see, that's what it takes, doesn't it? It takes the love of Christ to be able to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Sometimes I think, man, how did Jesus deal with these guys? They weren't, at least to me, like super lovely people. They weren't always nice, and they seemed to be resistant and stiff-necked, and difficult. And even Judas, who wasn't obviously a real believer, a fake believer, but Jesus loved him all the way to the end. He called him friend at the time he was actually betraying him with the kiss. And he said, friend, do what you must do. Could this be really the main reason why the church has gotten weak? I know it's an issue. And I know it's something that maybe the Lord is speaking to us about tonight. About loving one another. And notice he doesn't say, be loved by other people. See, sometimes we see ourselves as, well, the church isn't loving enough to me. But the Bible doesn't, it says for us to love other people. It doesn't say to wait for other people to love us and then love them. It just tells us to receive the love of Christ, walk in the love of Christ, and share the love of Christ. We must move on. Verse 36. So Peter said, Lord, where are you going? He seemed to just not really listen to the command part and just pick up on the fact that he's leaving. So he says, well, where are you going? And Jesus says, where I'm going, you cannot follow me. So, of course, Jesus is talking about the cross, and then he's talking about his ascension into heaven, and he's saying that you can't follow me where I'm going until after. And Peter said, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. And here we find Peter's whole problem. Self-confidence, trying to do God's will in his own power, in his own strength, and saying, I'm going to do this. I'm going to make it happen. I will never. And he didn't realize that his strongest strength is great weakness. We are made strong, Paul says, in our weakness. And that means, like Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, to be poor in spirit is how we are to live our life before God. Meaning that we are simply dependent on Him and what He does working in us and through us, not in our own strength or our own willpower, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. So we see Peter's, this one statement is Peter's whole problem. He said, I'll follow you. I don't care where you're going. I'll lay down my life. And Jesus says, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow until you have denied me three times. That's going to happen very shortly after this. And so Peter, this overconfidence, but he'll learn. That's the thing. He'll learn, he grows. And wherever we are right now, this is the great thing. It's not the end. We must grow from our failures. We grow from the things that we learn, and we learn from all different situations and things that we're dealing with. We learn with from those things. And so chapter 14, it says, let not your heart be troubled. They don't want Jesus to leave. But catch this. What they were concerned about was his physical presence being away from them. And remember, most of their thinking up to this point was not spiritual. That's why they were having trouble understanding the things that Jesus was saying. So it wasn't spiritual, it was physical, material, things like that. They wanted Jesus to be king of the world. And Jesus says, I'm going to go and you can't come. Imagine that. Peter left everything to follow him. And then Jesus says he's going to go. Imagine that. And Jesus said, well, here's what you do when I'm gone. And Peter, right over his head, and he's like, well, where are you going to go? Where you go, I'm going to come too. And he said, you're not going to be able to do that. So Jesus now is encouraging him, let not your heart be troubled. Now, here's the answer. Do you have a troubled heart? You don't have to raise your hand. This is amazing. And you know what's amazing is we're definitely not going to finish chapter 14, but... You know, it's amazing. Is look at verse 21 of chapter 13. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit. Jesus was troubled. So this is a amazing insight into the humanity of Jesus. He was troubled, and he was troubled on different accounts. In John 11, he is troubled about Lazarus. In John 12, he is troubled about his hour coming. In John 13, he is troubled about the betrayer. But then in verse 14, he says, let not your heart be troubled. So Jesus experienced trouble, difficulty, anguish as a human. So that he can relate to us. That's what he's saying. I get being troubled. It's not a sin to be troubled and to be upset and to hurt. But he gives us the answer to that. Look at the answer. He says, believe in God. Believe also in me. Is that enough? Do we need to read like a book about being troubled? Maybe go see somebody about being troubled? This is amazing. Jesus is tracing back much of, not all, but much of our trouble. He's tracing it back to not believing. Not having faith, not trusting him. And so we can take that and just think about some of the things that are really heavy on our heart and not let them take over our life and control us by recognizing that I need to trust the Lord in this. I need to have faith here. And you know how we know that we've really are trusting and having faith is when we have peace. So look at those issues and give them to the Lord and say, Lord, this is your problem now. Doesn't he say to cast our cares on him? That means we can give him our problems. And he'll deal with them, and he'll give us wisdom and guidance and lead us for the practical things that we need to do. This is huge. The lack of faith, lack of belief, is what was causing Peter's problem. And in our many instances in our life, is what causes our problems. And Jesus himself, who went through troubles, got through his troubles, as we see in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was very troubled in his spirit, and he surrendered to the Father. And he said, not my will, but your will be done. And it was at that moment he was ready to go through what the Father had for him. So let's just finish this one little section, and then we'll be done. Up to verse 6. And then Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions. So this is the encouragement now, right? So believe, I'm going away, but you have to trust me and believe me and where I'm going. Now I'm going to tell you a little bit about where I'm going. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you, but I go and prepare a place for you. So he's going away, And he's going to be working on a place for us. And he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That is what makes heaven heaven. Jesus. So you may have read this in the past and said, maybe I live in a terrible house now, but just wait. My mansion in heaven, he's building on wings right now. He's putting the pool in and the pergola. And it's just going to go, I'm going to have a shooting range out there, a basketball court, tennis. I'm going to have all of that. I don't want to discourage you, but that's not what he's talking about. It's even better. So here's what he's really talking about. You sort of have to go into the original language a little bit. But that word house, he says, in my Father's house, it means abode or family. And then mansion, that is mentioned here, literally translates to the act of staying or residing. So you put that together, and what it means that is that in God's home, there will be many of the family of faith assembling together. And we will all be there with Jesus. And we will all be there with easy personalities to get along with. And we will all be there in faith that saved us, face to face, satisfied completely in Jesus. And this was the encouragement. Heaven. And the encouragement of heaven is that Jesus is there, and right now he's there preparing the family of God that we will spend all eternity with. But what makes heaven heaven is Jesus. That's what makes heaven heaven. And when we see Jesus in heaven, we won't care about a mansion. Heaven will be way better than that. Way better than anything that we can hope or think or imagine. And Jesus is telling his disciples, he's telling us that in light of whatever you're going through now, remember, this is not always going to be like this. And one day it'll be all worth it. One day you will cross that finish line and enter into the joy of the Lord. In verse 5, it says, Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, and how can we know the way? So you have a map, Jesus. We want to see this place. And Jesus says to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So there it is. That's the whole thing. The whole thing is about Jesus. Follow him. He's the way. He's the truth. And he's the life. And we'll pick that up next week as we look at this amazing section of Scripture. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. I pray that it would be a light into our path, that would be an encouragement to us today. Help us to set our heart and our minds on the things above and not on the things of earth. And help us to live our life empowered by the Holy Spirit so that we can love one another the way you've called us to love one another. And that may be the attraction of the church, that would draw people to the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Help us, Lord. Build up your church. We call and pray and ask and beg for revival. And I know, Lord, that it's going to cause us to step out of our comfort zone, to live by faith when We may, in some instances, been living by fear or by control or by our own way. But, Lord, now we just present ourselves to you and we say, Lord, we want this. We want everything that you have for us. And we fully and completely offer ourselves to you right now. We ask for a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit, Lord. We pray for your love that would just overwhelm us, Lord. Help us to shake off the lukewarmness, the complacency, the fatigue. Inspire within us, Lord, the desire for you that comes from your love for us, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God bless you guys. I'll see you Sunday, Lord willing. And I hope you guys have a good, amazing few days in between.